It's Palm Sunday weekend, and I want to welcome you to Faith Is, because when we come to Palm Sunday and the following events of Holy Week, it reminds us that we have a sure and solid grounding for our faith. And faith is confidence in the trustworthiness of God, and that trustworthiness is never more displayed than during the events of Holy Week. When Jesus came triumphantly into Jerusalem and then was crucified, buried, and came back to life on Easter, what we call Easter Sunday, we can have confidence in the trustworthiness of God. Well, I'm Pastor Rick Stevens. I'm the pastor of Diplomat Wesleyan Church in Cape Coral, Florida, and I'm sure glad you joined us today. We've got a lot of things we want to talk about. A lot of it circled around and centered on the idea of Palm Sunday and the introduction of Holy Week. And I suppose I should right off the bat encourage you, if you haven't made plans and if you haven't made the intention, you know, nothing happens unless we intend to do it. If we just drift through life, well, we just drift. But I want you to intentionally plan to find a church that will put you in the stream of grace and begin the celebration, the remembrance of these great events during what we call Holy Week. And it starts this weekend, so find a church and celebrate with them Jesus' triumphal entry on what we call Palm Sunday. Now, I want to talk about Palm Sunday and what that means a little bit, but I want to do it from a really different perspective that you may not have thought about. But I think this is very helpful for us and very instructive on a lot of levels. But let me just say this, that so many things that we read about in what we call the New Testament have a connection to what we call the Old Testament. Some people have started calling it the First Testament and the New Testament the Second Testament. I kind of like that. That goes by different names. Don't be worried about the names. People aren't changing anything when they just call it by a different name. But we're going to look at an event that probably most of us don't connect to the events of the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, but I think they have a real helpful explanation for us, or a helpful connection that helps explain some of what we wonder about with Palm Sunday. So let's go to 1 Kings chapters 1, chapter 2. It's the story of the transfer of power from King David to King Solomon. Now, you remember the story, the history of the people of God. They wanted a king. God gave them a king, although reluctantly. His name was Saul. He did fine for a little while, but then he did not do fine, and God rejected him as king, and Samuel was instructed to go and anoint David as king. He did, and then over a process of time, David served Saul and rose in esteem in the view of the people, and ultimately, with Saul's death, David became king. No time in the history of God's people is more revered than the kingship of David during the reign of David and his household. It wasn't perfect by any means, but it was well remembered and fondly remembered, and for good reason. Well, 1 Kings chapter 1 opens with a rather dramatic and startling statement. It says very simply, King David was very old. It goes on to describe that he was not only old, but he was bedridden and ill. He simply was soon to depart this life, and people knew he could not continue, and he needed to make arrangements for the transfer of power. Who would succeed him? Now, he had some sons, but he had not made it clear at that point which son should become king upon his death. So there was, well, how should we say, the normal competitive jealousy going on, and different people, different sons wanted to be king, and one set out to have himself crowned as king, and that word got back to the palace and ultimately to David, and so Bathsheba, who was the mother of Solomon, talked to David and said, hey, you promised that Solomon would be king, and now this other rascal is crowned himself king, and what are you going to do about it? The prophet came in and said to David pretty much the same thing, that, hey, you need to make arrangements. Things are getting out of control. We need to know who's going to be the next king. And so David was persuaded to do that. He kept his promise to Bathsheba that Solomon would be the king the next in line to the throne. So he gave instructions that they were to take Solomon down to the spring. There's a spring in the Kidron Valley. That valley is between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. If you're familiar with the geography, or if you ever look it up, it's really quite fascinating, some of the geographic connections. They were to take Solomon down to that spring where he was to be anointed king of Israel. They were also to take, and David gave this specific instruction, they were to take his beast of burden, his donkey, if you will, and we think of these animals in different terms, but let's just say donkey for ease of communication. We don't need to get into distractions over the specifics, because it's also important to connect this to the triumphal entry of Jesus, and sometimes people get distracted by that. But let's just say they took David's donkey down there, and he gave instructions for Solomon to be anointed king, and for them to put him on David's royal mount, the donkey, and lead him back into the city as king, so that people would see that he had been properly anointed, and now he was riding on the king's beast. It would be like presidents ride in the limousine that's set aside for presidents. They used this donkey, and it was David's, and nobody rode on it but David, until Solomon, who now he rode on David's mount, signifying that he was now king. He rode into the city in a bit of a triumphal procession, and everybody recognized him now as king. The people who had been involved in the other coronation, shall we say, the competitive coronation, they went into a panic and began to flee. There were a lot of other details related to that. But it's very interesting. One of the guys who reported to the, shall we say, rebels or the alternate king, specifically mentioned to the people there when he was reporting that David had had Solomon crowned king, specifically mentioned that he had sent his donkey for David to ride on, this royal coronation beast for David to ride into the city on. So that it reinforces that this was an important part of establishing Solomon as king. They did not want any doubt about that, and so there wasn't any doubt about it. David gave very clear instructions that he was to ride on the donkey. Now, we should also say some English translations say mule. So if you want to say mule, we can say mule. I'm happy with either one. So let's say mule now, just for those of you who don't like to think of it as a donkey, you want to think of it as mule. The important thing is that was a specific kind of animal, and it was specifically mentioned when the report was given that Solomon had been crowned king. He had been anointed to be king, and he was riding into the city on the king's mule, the king's donkey, the king's ride, could we say. The king's, I like the term I've heard someplace, the king's royal coronation beast. So he rides into the city, and Solomon now becomes king. Other things happen for him to secure the throne, so that the competitors are no longer competitors, shall we say, and he became king. Now, this is important because it's really interesting. Why in the story would they point out that David gave specific instructions for his mule to be taken down there and for Solomon to ride into the city on his mule? Well, because it was the royal coronation beast. And we will see, and we'll talk about this in a minute, as we talk about Palm Sunday, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey or a mule. Don't get distracted by the specifics. The point is the parallel, and that helps explain something about Palm Sunday. Well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's just leave that there and talk about a few other things that are important for these days. And sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes from a Christian perspective, my head begins to explode about some of the things that go on in our world and some of the things that happen. And we as Christians, we need to pay attention to these things. There are too many people, and I don't know who they are, really. I see it a little bit, but my church is not this way. The people that I know best are not this way. But too many people want to put their head in the sand about the things that are going on in our world, particularly in our country. And they say, well, we're just going to focus on the gospel. That's the famous mantra that I've heard. We're just going to focus on the gospel. Well, the gospel is good news in that it brought Jesus to the people. And what Jesus brings to the people encompasses all of their life, and the gospel touches on every area of life. So why are we confining our interest into something that we want to narrowly describe as the gospel, when the gospel involves everything that God is concerned about? So anyway, I want to bring up things from time to time that I want to encourage Christians everywhere to pay attention to and to embrace, to not back down from, to assert, to stand up for, and to pray about, to grieve when things don't go well, and to realize we've got to figure out what to do next, because our country was undoubtedly founded on Christian ideas and ideals and principles. And so we need to preserve what God has given to us. The gift of liberty is a gift from God. I don't think the other guy wants us to be free. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. I don't find that in the story of the Exodus. God led his people out to freedom. Freedom, liberty has always been God's idea. So when that is threatened, we as Christians should pay attention. And we should not say, well, that's just a small thing, it'll pass. Every time we say that's just a small thing, it'll pass, one more thing passes, and pretty soon you have a brick wall that you cannot tear down. So we should not take what some people call little things for granted and expect them, how should we say, expect them to not matter. So I noticed, along with a lot of people, and you probably caught it in the news as well, that there's a Supreme Court case going on over the federal government's involvement with social media companies and the accusation that the government, well, maybe it's more than an accusation, I think it's pretty well established, that the government worked with those social media companies to censor information over the last couple of years, particularly related to the virus, also related to a previous election. Well, the details of this case is not something I'm going to go into any more than simply to say that it comes down to a free speech issue of how much or should the government at all be allowed to do that kind of behavior which infringes the speech of people. Because if they're asking these companies to take down or to hide or to diminish certain types of speech, then that is a freedom of speech issue. So that's the issue that comes before the court. Can the government do that? What protections do we have? What is the right stance for the government? What liberties do we, the people, enjoy? So I want to start with the Declaration of Independence first. Well, the reason I start there is because the Declaration of Independence establishes the baseline, the basis, the foundation for government in this country. Yes, truly, it was a declaration that we are an independent country. That's true. But it also laid the framework for what that means in terms of our governing each other, or our governing ourselves, you might say, self-government, and what that means for the rights of the people. Because one of the real challenges during the era of the Revolutionary War and then finally the Declaration of Independence was, what are the rights of the people? So I want to read a little portion of the Declaration of Independence and remind us of something. And some of you are going to say, okay, we've heard this before. Well, good. I'm glad. You know where I'm going already. If you haven't heard this, then please pay attention. I'm not bringing it up because I don't think it's important. I think it's vital. So here it is in the Declaration of Independence. Get it out and read it for yourself. I'd encourage you to read the Declaration. It's a great read. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, we probably remember those words. We have rights. We're created equal. Some people say, well, we haven't done a very good job. Nobody says we're perfect. I've not heard anybody assert that the country has been perfect or that individuals have been perfect in every regard, but this is an ideal to which we strive, toward which we strive. And we always need to be correcting, improving, getting better. But it doesn't change that we were founded on the idea that it was self-evident that we were created equal. It's self-evident that we have certain rights that no one can take away because they were given to us by our Creator. And that a few of these are listed: 3, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's not all the rights. That's just a beginning description. Then, right after it says that among these, and referring to the rights, among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, here's what the Declaration says, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So what it's saying in simple language is that the reason we started as a country and the reason we established government is because the government is supposed to secure our rights so that our rights are not threatened, so that no one takes away our rights, so that we are secure that we will have the rights that are guaranteed by our Creator. So God has given us rights, and we establish government to preserve those rights. So far, so good. Now, if you know the history, and you probably do, there was a lot of discussion about forming this country once the war had been decided and we had to have a constitution. What exactly would be the role of the federal government compared to the state governments? They were very concerned that there would be too much power in the federal government, very concerned about how that would affect the states and individuals. That conversation went on a long time, and it became immediately apparent that we needed to have a stronger statement in the Constitution about the rights of the people. The Constitution, as it was first written, did not contain what we call the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments. And in order for the Constitution to be ratified, it became very quickly apparent that we needed to put a list, a summary statement, a concrete statement of the rights of the people. It was never meant to be a complete statement, but it was more intended to say to the government, as a beginning baseline, here are the rights of the people. The Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, were specifically written to restrict the power of the federal government and to secure the rights of the people. Now, sometimes people don't understand that, but that's clearly what it was. And that's clearly the basis for our, shall we say, covenantal agreement that we will be self-governed by this document, the Constitution. So the first amendment to the Constitution contains a listing of five specific rights that the people have. Now remember, this was all built up from the declaration that said government was to secure the rights. It was all came to a head, came to a decision point when the states were asked to ratify the Constitution, and they hesitated because they wanted more specific statements about the rights. So the Bill of Rights became a further statement on the restriction of the federal government. The federal government could not, in other words, do the things that are listed here in Amendments 1 through 10. And of course, it also states clearly in Amendments 9 and 10 that these are not all of the rights, that anything that's in doubt is reserved for the people and the states. So the First Amendment has five rights. First one is freedom of religion. Second is freedom of speech. Third is freedom of the press. Four is the right of the people to assemble. And fifth, the right of the people to redress their, or to approach the government, to petition the government, it specifically says, for redress of grievances. Now, the issue before the Supreme Court this past week centered around this idea of freedom of speech, clearly enunciated there in the First Amendment. So it matters how this case is going to be decided, because it matters whether our rights will be preserved. All right, so the conversation is all about to what extent can the government infringe the right of the people to have freedom of speech? And can the government operate the way it had been operating with these social media companies to restrict certain speech that it didn't like or thought was mistaken or just didn't want to have out there for any reason? So one of the justices, Justice Jackson, made a statement that set off alarm bells in many places, and it should set off alarm bells with us. And that's why I want to make sure we think about this. So let me read what Justice Jackson said as reported in one of the media websites. She said this, "My biggest concern is that your view has the First Amendment hamstringing the federal government in significant ways in the most important time periods." She continues, And so I guess some might say that the government actually has a duty to take steps to protect the citizens of this country, and you seem to be suggesting that the duty cannot manifest itself in the government encouraging or even pressuring platforms to take down harmful information. So can you help me? Because I'm really worried about that, because you've got the First Amendment operating in an environment of threatening circumstances from the government's perspective, and you're saying that the government can't interact with the source of these or of those problems, end of quote. Well, what set off alarm bells is probably what you noticed from my reading that. She said her biggest concern is that the First Amendment might hamstring the federal government. Well, and everybody blew up, and I did, and probably you did too, say that's the whole point. That's the whole point of the First Amendment, is to restrict the government. We don't need the government getting in the way of our conversation. We don't need the government getting in the way of our sorting things out. We can talk it over in all kinds of ways. And essentially, what the people that brought the suit are arguing is, let free speech reign. Let people talk it out. They are smart enough to decide for themselves. What Justice Jackson seems to be implying is that people aren't able to sort this out, and they should be protected from information that the government doesn't want them to have. Well, surprise, surprise, that's the point. The point of the First Amendment is to let people have the conversation. Now, you and I are smart enough to know there are things that people put out there that are just, well, can we be polite and say they're just dumb? They make no sense. They're just, can we be a little less polite and say it's just foolish talk? Well, we know that. We can see that. We're smart enough to sort that out. The point is, we don't need the federal government to do that, because the federal government's job is not to have power to do what it wants relative to the speech of the people. The federal government's job is to secure freedom of speech. And we used to have an idea in this country, I hope it's still alive and well, I hope it's alive with you. We used to have an idea that when we talked about these things and when we had competing points of view, that the best point of view would rise to the surface and people would adopt that. We would indeed convince ourselves, because we had the conversation, that what we understood was the best path forward. And so the bad ideas got pushed aside and the good ideas bubbled to the surface, and we went forward with those. Well, Justice Jackson seems to think we need a federal government that tells us what to think, what to say, what to know, and I disagree vehemently. The First Amendment, God himself, gave us the right to share those ideas, the right to have dumb ideas, foolish ideas, bad ideas. But he also gave us the wisdom to sort them out and to go forward as sensible people. And we who are Christians need to recognize that when she wants to give the government the power to censor information, she is violating our fundamental foundational rights that we have guaranteed to us by the Constitution, but more importantly, given to us by the Creator. And we, the people, do not consent to have those taken away. And if we as Christians don't speak up, the day will come when what the Bible says will become forbidden speech. I know people say, oh, that's pretty apocalyptic. That'll never get to that. Don't be so sure. All you have to do is look around the world and see what's happening in other places and see the restrictions and the heavy-handed government stepping in to protect certain points of view and to diminish or even outlaw other types of speech. I was a pastor in Canada for a while. I saw it coming in Canada. I believe it's gotten worse from what I've seen. I would not particularly want to be a pastor in Canada and have the responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God and recognize that what I could say is God's message to us could run afoul of what the government wants to have said. It's a very worrisome time we live in, and we the people need to pay attention and to get involved and protect, preserve the liberties that God has given us. Well, I guess you didn't expect we'd go that far, and we haven't forgotten. that is Palm Sunday weekend and the triumphal entry. And we're going to get back to that real soon. You hang in there. We'll get back to talking about that donkey or that mule, whichever it is, in just a moment after we take this break. I'm Pastor Rick.
Cardiovascular disease is the leading cause of death and disability. Today's high-stress, on-the-go lifestyle makes it hard to stay heart healthy. Lifestyle changes like exercise and diet are critical, but you can also support your heart with concentrated nutrients. Healthy Cell created Heart and Vascular Health to support three aspects of heart health: cholesterol, blood pressure, and triglycerides, with CoQ10, vitamin K2, resveratrol, and soluble fiber. And Healthy Cell's not a pill. It's a patent-pending gel you swallow with ultra-absorption of science-backed ingredients. You would need to take 13 pills to get the same amount of nutrients in each gel pack. And these great-tasting gels come in a small packet. Tear off the top, shoot it down, or mix it in water. Get heart healthy. Go to HealthyCell.com and use code OUTLOUD for 25% off your first order. HealthyCell.com, code OUTLOUD for 25% off.
Spike proteins help viruses enter into your cells, disrupting your health and your well-being. Global Healing's Foreign Protein Cleanse detoxes your body of spike proteins, which allows your body to repair from within, supporting your immune and respiratory systems and regulating your inflammatory response. Formulated by Dr. Edward Group and by Dr. Brian Artis, Foreign Protein Cleanse targets and detoxes spike proteins in the body. Go to AmericaOutloud.shop and get 15% off using the code OUTLOUD. Global Healing, giving you the power to take control of your health naturally.
You've all heard Dr. McCullough and others share over and over the value of keeping your sinuses cleansed. It's a smart move all year, but even more so when we're cooped up inside. It's not really open for debate any longer. Those that live smart and live well pay attention to nasal and oral hygiene. Cofix RX has just the tools for the job with our nasal and throat cleanse. Click the Cofix RX banner on AmericaOutloud.shop to get 20% off your entire order. That's right, AmericaOutloud.shop. Use coupon code OUTLOUD. That's coupon code OUTLOUD for 20% off your entire order.
Use Cofix RX because it works.
Cholesterol, blood pressure, blood sugar, inflammation, and weight. These are all real-world problems that 87% of Americans are struggling with. Often, there are no symptoms, but left unattended, we become inundated with one health problem after another. It's time to fight back with HealRight. HealRight is a bar that you eat, but it's food as medicine that addresses the nutritional root cause of health issues in just 8 weeks. Developed by world-renowned scientists and backed by 15 years of research, HealRight is effective, but it's also delicious and works without additional diet or lifestyle changes. Step out of the statistics and use food as medicine. Visit HealRight.com/OutLoud or AmericaOutloud.shop and use the code OUTLOUD for 20% off.
The pandemic may be over for some, but millions of Americans are needlessly suffering from the long-haul effects of toxic spike protein from COVID-19 and the vaccines. You've heard Dr. Peter McCullough and his team at The Wellness Company discuss the harmful effects of spike protein in your body. And now they found the solution: the miracle enzyme nattokinase. Their spike support formula contains nattokinase, the most compelling and scientifically supported approach to safely clear spike protein out of the body. What's more, spike support is optimized with other all-natural, non-GMO ingredients, like dandelion root, to help prevent spike protein from binding to your cells. Everyone should take daily spike support so you can feel your best. America Out Loud listeners can go to OutLoudCare.com today and use code OUTLOUD for 25% off your first order.
We wouldn't go a day without washing our hands, brushing our teeth, and washing our nose. Well, wait, we wash our nose? Yes, the number one place where bacteria, viruses, and pollen enter the body is through the nose. So the average person breathes over 23,000 times a day. That's 23,000 opportunities for bacteria, viruses, and irritants to get into your nose and make you sick. For an extra layer of protection, wash your nose with Clear. That is Clear, X-L-E-A-R. Clear's drug-free nasal spray features xylitol, an ingredient proven to block adhesion of many nasty bacteria and viruses, and effectively clean, not just rinse like a saline, but wash your nose. Clear nasal spray quickly alleviates congestion, opens your airway, and ensures your body's natural defenses are strong. Read the research studies for yourself at clear.com. That's X-L-E-A-R.com. Protect yourself from the pathogens and junk you breathe. Pick up a bottle for you and your family today.
ASEA believes that inside each of us is the potential to feel our very best. Our customers will tell you how our products have made a difference for them, from improving immune health and supporting gut health to reducing the appearance of wrinkles and even improving mind, mood, and energy. Make our breakthrough products an essential step in fulfilling your greatest potential. ASEA, we power potential. For exclusive savings, use code OUTLOUD to save 15% off your first order today.
Well, the year 2024 must be the year of the Patriot, and AmericaOutLoud.news will equip you with all the information you need to give new meaning to the words Patriot Act. For our actions always ultimately define our words. Now is our time, my fellow Americans. America Out Loud Talk Radio. Liberty and justice for all.
Welcome back on this Palm Sunday weekend, the day we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I'm Pastor Rick Stevens, and I'm glad you've joined us to talk about this momentous event in human history. It's the event that begins our remembrance of Holy Week, our celebration of Holy Week, and we're going to talk some more about that as we get into the program and conclude this, but I want to circle back to something else that's really been on my mind, and it relates to the city where I live, Cape Coral, Florida, and it may relate to the city where you live as well. I don't mean to just talk about something that happened here, but I think it illustrates something that's important about life today and about where we are as a country. Cape Coral is a pretty large city by geography. It depends who you talk to. It's either the second or largest city in Florida by geography, only behind Jacksonville, most people say. So it's a very large land area. Our population is not as large as some other major metropolitan areas, but we have well over 150,000 people here, and more people are coming all the time. I don't even know the exact population. I think maybe the last I heard was 160 or 165,000, but it changes so quickly, I don't really know how easy it is to keep up with, and I don't really worry about trying. What I do know is the traffic is getting to be awful because more and more people are coming here. Well, the other thing that's been true about Cape Coral since I've lived here, and I've lived here since January of 1997, is that it's a safe place to live. We've never worried about things. We have very little crime. We do have some, and that's just life, I guess, where you have people, you're going to have some bad actors now and then. But we were shocked. Our community was shocked earlier this week when we learned of the murder of a 15-year-old girl. She and two friends had been out for a movie. They had seen the movie. It was about 10 o'clock at night, so a little late, but not terribly late. And in Cape Coral, you don't worry about that. If you're out with some friends, you figure you're pretty well okay. They were not in a dangerous part of the city. In fact, I've been thinking about this and trying to sort this out for myself. I don't know of any really dangerous areas in Cape Coral. There may be some that are less safe than others, and I don't know. It's just we have had such a safe city. A few years ago, we were shocked when there was a shooting when someone shot a police officer. I mean, that had not ever happened in Cape Coral before. Well, these girls, three of them, including the 15-year-old that was shot and killed, were walking from the movie theater up a side street I've driven on many times, not an out-of-the-way street, not the main street, about a block off the main or one of the main north-south streets in our city. And they were stopped by what turns out to be, according to the reports, three boys who used the lights on their car to blind the girls and got out with the intention, so it was reported, of robbing them. In the process of all of that, the 15-year-old was shot. later died at the hospital. Tragic thing. Nobody in our city would have ever guessed something like that would happen here. It just, these kind of things don't happen in Cape Coral. They happen in other places, but not here. So there's been a lot of reporting on that, a lot of sadness related to that. Everybody I've talked to is shocked that it would happen here. They finally did make an arrest. They arrested one of the young men involved and are quite certain he was at least driving the vehicle that they were involved in, because they found that and arrested him. The other two have not been arrested, at least according to media reports at this point. Likely that will take place soon. But this young man that they arrested is 16. So imagine a 15-year-old is gunned down and a 16-year-old boy is involved as one of the assailants. And those of us in the city hardly have words to wrap around what's going on here. We're just shocked. Well, then a few days later, the report came out of a murder-suicide. A man and a woman who shared custody of children. The man was apparently picking up the children, and I don't know what happened, but he got the children in his car and then shot his estranged wife. I'm not sure if they'd been married, but shot the woman and killed her right in front of the kids. He then drove to a firefighting facility where he surrendered the kids to a firefighter, and then he drove away and later, a short time later, shot and killed himself. So here we have these two violent things taking place in our city, back to back. And, you know, you'd expect all the media, typical media rhetoric. Well, we haven't had that. We haven't had the media rhetoric about the horror of guns and the horror of this and all the other kind of stuff. It's just been kind of a shock to the city. And what I began to think about was the prayer that we pray frequently. And you may pray it frequently, too. We pray it every Sunday at church. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And it contains a line that we pray every time. Maybe we don't think about it enough, but this is such a brilliant prayer that it just comes to mind, to my mind, so many times. But one of the things that we say in there is, deliver us from evil. And I've been thinking about this. This is evil that we see going on in our world today. When we have young men accosting young women and one of them is shot and killed, this is evil. When we have a man shoot the mother of his children right while they're in the car watching, and then he drives away and leaves them with someone else and drives off and shoots himself, this is evil. And we need to come to grips with evil. A lot of Christians have trouble calling evil evil, and we need to call it out. We need to recognize it, because there is help for evil. And the help comes in the one who is proclaimed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who entered into Jerusalem that day to the acclaim of the people. You see, the point of my reminding us of this is that there is a Savior who saves us from evil. And the sooner we get our heads around that, and we as the people of God proclaim that and invite people to follow him, the sooner things like I described will stop happening. I mean, it's happening everywhere, it seems. Every time you turn on the news, you hear another horror. This one just happened to be a few miles from where I'm sitting today. And yet, our culture, you don't hear it in the media. They don't say, this is evil, and we need to turn from evil, and we need someone to save us from evil, and we need a Savior. And here, on Palm Sunday, on the threshold of Holy Week, we have the opportunity to remind ourselves and each other and our communities that there is a Savior, and he can save us from all of this stuff. He can make the wrong things right in our lives. He can save us from our sins. He alone delivers us from evil. We need to proclaim that message, and we need to believe that message, and we need to share that message. So when you talk to people and they mention to you, did you hear about? Perhaps the Holy Spirit will inspire you to say, yes, I heard about that, and that's evil. The good news is we have someone who will deliver us from evil if we'll just turn to him and follow him. And he came to us at Palm Sunday, and he stayed with us all the way through the cross, and he can deliver us from evil. So let's turn to the story of Palm Sunday. And I said it connects to the story that I said earlier about the kingship transferring from David to Solomon. And I want to read from Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation this time. I like to use different English translations. It helps me read the Bible and stay fresh. And I also do it because I want you to realize that there are some really good translations. There's no reason to struggle with one that you find difficult to read. Find one that you can read comfortably and actually, of all things, read it. Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 1. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, "What are you doing?" just say, "The Lord needs it and will return it soon." The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in highest heaven." So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. So there you have, in very short form, just a few paragraphs, the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry. And I said there's a connection between the story of David and handing the kingdom to Saul or to Solomon so that he could become king. And sure enough, there's a connection here. Many people, when they start to look at Palm Sunday and they read the story and they say, "Wait a minute, what's Jesus riding?" And here you notice, I don't know if you caught this, probably you did, that here this English translation calls it a colt. Well, what in the world? Well, that gives us an idea of a horse. Well, it's not likely to have been a horse. It's likely to have been a donkey or a mule, something like that. It's the same kind of animal. And this is what I think is important, what ties these stories together. One of the things that ties them together is that it's the same animal that David instructed them to put Solomon on to bring him into the city as king. So it's the royal coronation beast. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, same as Solomon rode into Jerusalem, he's riding on the similar beast, what they would have understood as the right kind of animal for a king to ride into the city. A royal coronation beast, a mule or a donkey, or as this English translation says, colt. And you look at a few other English translations, you'll find some other ideas. But it's the same type of animal. It's not a great white horse. People say, "Why didn't Jesus ride on a great white horse?" Well, the reason he didn't ride on a great white horse is because in Israel, this donkey, mule, colt, as the New English translation or New Living translation says, was the royal coronation beast. It's as simple as that. But it's important because it makes the connection so that we don't miss that a new king has arrived. Remember, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus introduced himself by saying, "The kingdom of God has come near." So he was ushering in a new kingdom. And he's riding into Jerusalem as a new king on a royal coronation beast that had been loaned to him. And by the way, that was not an unusual arrangement, to loan an animal to a great person who needed to use it for a while. That was a custom in those days. We won't get distracted by that because that's not part of the story today, but they didn't steal it and they weren't doing anything weird. That was just a custom of that day. They had different customs than we do. So Jesus enters Jerusalem to the acclaim of the people on this royal coronation beast, and listen to what the people say. "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in the highest heaven." So what's Jesus coming into? He's coming into Jerusalem as king. They remembered fondly the kingship of David. And they were looking for a new king to come, a Messiah. They didn't understand exactly what God had in mind. That's understandable. They didn't get the full story. They would. But here comes Jesus, and they're proclaiming him king, and he's ushering in the kingdom of our ancestor David. They looked at Jesus as being a new king, and indeed, Jesus came from the line of David. You probably remember that from Christmas time stories. So here Jesus comes as king. He comes in a way that they probably didn't expect, but that they could recognize because of the royal coronation beast. And so they took up the refrain. And in no uncertain terms, they were expecting a savior. They were living under Roman oppression. They were occupied by the Romans, and they longed to be free. Remember, God has given us the gift of freedom. We should learn from these people who long to be free of outside oppression so they can enjoy self-government. That's what Israel had, self-government, until the Romans came along. That's what God gave them at Sinai, self-government. Here's how you get along with each other and with the holy God. They long to be free. We need to preserve our freedom. And along comes Jesus, and they recognize in him on this great day we call Palm Sunday that he is the coming of the kingdom that would deliver them from evil. And we, his people, recognize that he comes to deliver us from evil. There is a Savior, and they proclaim him loudly and clearly on Palm Sunday. Now, next week, we'll need to talk Easter. So we need to fast forward a little bit, and we need to think about the events of Holy Week that will have passed by the time we meet together again next week. So I want to make sure we think ahead a little bit so we understand what has happened and we can be better prepared to move from the triumphal entry to the events of the Last Supper, to the crucifixion, to Holy Saturday, and then to Easter, the triumph of the resurrection. So at this point in the story, Jesus is triumphal. It's the triumphal entry. And we can clearly see the parallels between the coronation of Solomon and Jesus being proclaimed as a coming king and ushered into Jerusalem as a king. We get that. We can understand that he comes because we know more of the story than what we're talking about here. We know the rest of the story, shall we say, that he comes to deliver us from evil. It also might be instructive to recognize that there are some parallels between Jesus' triumphal entry and what's known as a Roman triumph, when a general would come riding into Rome with all of the spoils of war, including the objects, the gold, the fancy artwork, whatever he thought was valuable to take back to Rome, to enrich Rome, and the slaves, the captured people, both slaves and those they planned to execute, they would triumph into the city. So this idea of a triumphal entry has a lot of connections for the people in those days. And the Romans who were there, they may well have thought of it not as the Jewish people did, not as the entrance of a new king on a royal coronation beast. They may have wondered if this was some kind of triumphal entry like took place in Rome, because they would have known about those kinds of things. So the week unfolds, and there are a lot of things that took place during the week. The story we read from Mark says that Jesus left after he had looked around the temple and went back to Bethany, and that he did. Bethany was not very far away, and that's where the geography of the story of this Holy Week comes into play. And I really understood it clearly. I never had any idea about it until I was privileged to visit Israel some years ago. And it just, like nothing else on that trip, struck me. I don't know exactly why. All I can say is that it seemed that that's what God wanted me to take home from that trip. So Jesus was in and out of Jerusalem during what we call Holy Week, leading up to Thursday evening when they celebrated Passover. And it seems, as near as we can tell, and there's not a lot of dispute about this, that every evening he left the city and went back to Bethany, home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Well, on Thursday, he instructed his disciples to prepare a place for them to have Passover. And so they went into the city, and they found a place following Jesus' instructions, and they gathered there for that Passover meal. A lot of things took place, including the time when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He identified his betrayer, Judas, to them. And he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist, or Holy Communion. It goes by a lot of names. And he said to them, "This is my body, this is my blood. Body broken for you, blood shed for you." And he said for them to take and to eat and to drink. And the scriptures remind us that we're to eat and to drink, to gather around the Lord's table, and to remember Jesus' death until he comes. And when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," there's a very real sense that he is saying, from my personal resources, I'm going to nurture and feed you going forward. And that's why he invited them to share in that final commemorative meal. Great connections again between that Passover meal and what Jesus does and the historic celebration of Passover that can be pursued, explored at a different time. They had that solemn time sharing around the table, and then they got up and left, and they went out of the city and down across the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives. And you've heard that story, and Jesus was there in the Mount of Olives, and they went to Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane has this kind of mysterious ring to it, to us, but really it's just referring to the place of an olive oil press. Some people say it's literally translated place of the press. And when you go into Jerusalem and then you go out of the city and across the Kidron Valley and up the hill that's called the Mount of Olives, you can come to a place where there is an olive oil press. We don't know exactly where it would have been in Jesus' time. We know an idea. And so when we were there, we visited this olive oil press. And then there's a grove of olive trees that stretch from that press south along the hill that's called the Mount of Olives. It's not a terribly steep hill at that point. You can walk along there and see the trees. And you can get the idea that Jesus, and it tells us in the story, that Jesus left his disciples there and took Peter, James, and John a little farther into the olive grove to pray. And then he left them and he went a little farther. Now, he would have left the place of the press, Gethsemane, and gone south along the hillside with his disciples and then a little farther south. And there he prayed and poured out his heart to God, knowing what was ahead of him, and really kind of had it out with God. But he ultimately said, "Not my will, but yours be done." It's very interesting when you see the geography of that place to realize what could have happened. So Jesus all week had been going in and out of Jerusalem on the road to Bethany. The road to Bethany came over the hill, the Mount of Olives, at about the point, maybe a little farther south, we don't know the exact geography, of where Jesus had that final time alone of prayer with God. When he left the olive oil press and went deeper into the grove, farther south, and then farther south still from those disciples, he was going closer all the time to that road to Bethany. And there in the garden, he said to God, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he turned and went back to his disciples and went back to the area of the olive press and was ultimately arrested. The thing that you get from visiting that site and from the geography is an insight that continues to send chills through my understanding of the gospel. When Jesus went by himself farther south into that olive grove, he was a stone's throw from that road to Bethany. And he could have gone down that road and up over the hill, that's the Mount of Olives, and down the other side to Bethany and escaped the people that were pursuing him to take him to the cross. It would have been very easy. No one would have known where he went. His own disciples wouldn't have known where he went. He could have disappeared into the night and no one would have known how to find him. Remember, they didn't have streetlights in those days. They didn't have flashlights. They had torches. It was dark. Would have been very easy for him to slip away. But he didn't. He turned and he obeyed God's will and went back to face his accusers. He was arrested there in the garden, taken then back across down the hill, across the Kidron Valley, over to Jerusalem, where he was tried both before the Jewish council and then later taken before Pilate, and ultimately led out to crucifixion. It escapes most of us because we haven't been privileged to visit Jerusalem and Israel and the Mount of Olives and Gethsemane. It escapes us the reality of how easy it would have been for Jesus to turn away and disappear. The Savior could have saved himself, but he didn't. As an old song said, but he died alone for you and me. The reality is that he was faithful, faithful even unto death. You know, we often look for the easy way out in life, and we should remember the faithfulness of Jesus and give thanks that he was faithful even unto death. And we should pledge to God that we will be just as loyal and faithful to him. We should determine that even when we are tempted to easily do what we should not do, we will turn back and follow the way God leads us, just the way Jesus did. It led to the horror of the cross, but the overwhelming triumph of resurrection that gives life to you and me. Why not follow him today? I'm Pastor Rick. I hope you will. Thank you.